And find Revelation chapter 5, and the book of the Revelation is an easy one to find. You cannot lose it if you go to the end of the book. And you'll find it there, chapter 5. Now if you need a lesson sheet or even a book, there are some there on the right. So shall we turn to the chapter and let me read it through. For we come to one of the most blessed chapters in this book of the Revelation, as we have stated in our preceding time, 2 weeks ago when we were together. But we'd like to read the word, and may I also remind you, as we read it, may I suggest the thought, let us realize that John, by the Holy Spirit, as he pens these words, had been taken in the vision into heaven itself. So that as we read the words, we are actually, according to the record that John gives, and his own experience by the Spirit brought into heaven, we are actually beholding a heavenly scene. And may we recognize, it's not the earth that we shall be looking upon in this chapter, which we shall see more about relative to the earth in later chapters, but it is heaven. And we read the words saying, John writing to say, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, which was literally in that day a scroll, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, meaning he has conquered. He is the victor that is able to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on all over the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his precious and holy word. May I correlate together the book as we have gone so far in it to understand the outline that we are following. The outline of the book you will find even mentioned by the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 19. Where you have the injunction given to the Apostle John, the command to write, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. We've already noted that what John had seen to that moment of the Lord speaking to him was the vision of Christ as the Son of Man walking in the midst of the golden lampstand preceding the 19th verse and even mentioned in the 20th verse of that chapter. That John had already seen of the glory of that person as the Son of Man in his judicial character, he thus describes it in chapter 1. But we have also noted chapters 2 and 3, they cover primarily and particularly not just the historical reference to seven churches, for may I suggest, don't forget, when Paul evangelized the great minor peninsula of Asia, perhaps an amount of 100,000 square miles, and he evangelized it perhaps in the space of 25 years, God by the Holy Spirit established many churches in Asia. But the seven churches that were chosen to whom the Lord Jesus wrote in chapters 2 and 3, beginning with Ephesus, closing with the Laodicea, they also cover the prophetical and the spiritual history of the church upon the earth from the days of the apostle to the end of the church age. Now may I just very briefly suggest, many others know it, but the joy of knowing it is precious. The beginning of the church was Pentecost. The consummation of the church upon the earth will be the rapture when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and the living saints are changed, and together they rise to meet the Lord in the air to be forever with the Lord. Now that's the consummation of the church. But in chapters 2 and 3, and let me say this lovingly and earnestly, many, many books have been written on church history. They are very helpful in their historical references as to what has transpired. But if you want the moral and the spiritual character of the history of the church on the earth, you'll get it more clearly in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. For in those seven churches, they were in such a condition that the Lord Jesus was able to describe the spiritual state of the church from the beginning to the end. Now, may I remind you, as we have already noted, the end wasn't a very happy ending. And may I say lovingly, earnestly, and sadly, the condition of the church is not a happy one today. Well, I remember many years ago being introduced by some friends in the north to a certain evangelist whom I went to listen to, and they introduced me and said, Brother Bramall is amongst the brethren. And the preacher looked at me, he said, oh, the United Brethren. I said, sir, I'm sorry, I'm afraid it's the Divided Brethren. You know, we sing that good old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Do you ever notice that verse? We are not divided, all one body. Now, positionally and scripturally, that's true. The body is one. But I tell you, we don't live the way we should. And we do have the division. And as we came to Laodicea, we saw not only the division, but the condition of the church at the end in its outward profession. Now, may I give you this distinction to remember? Always remember there is a distinction between those who are the genuine born-again Christians who know the Lord and have been really saved than those who say they're Christians and never been born again. But the Lord, he judges in chapters 2 and 3 all the profession. The whole profession. For if you may remember, we noticed there were those who were not real in some of those churches, and the Lord told them so. He told the church at Sardis, you've got some among you that are just dead spiritually. But so we can see that distinction. But when you come to chapter 4 and 5, where we have reached the joy of seeing the rapture has taken place. Now you may ask the question, well, why is not the rapture mentioned in John's book of the Revelation? Well, it's not necessarily. It had been taught years before. John was writing about the year 96, probably, A.D. 96, and Paul long before. And so the Thessalonians and Peter and others had mentioned the coming of the Lord. There would be the end of the church age. And even James wrote that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So there was the familiarity of that fact. The church would be taken out of the world. And you've got it symbolized in chapter 4 and verse 1, when John hears a voice saying, from heaven, come up hither. And immediately he was caught up by the Spirit into heaven, where we are now enjoying what he saw in heaven. Now we notice in chapter 4, and let me just say this briefly, the teaching of chapter 4 revealed to us the worship. Look at the end of the chapter, if you please. Let me read verse 11 of chapter 4. We have the 24 elders and worshipping and saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now the glory and the praise and the worship that was given to the Lord God Almighty was on the ground of his creatorial glory. The Creator. Now we come into chapter 5 and we shall find it's not the Creator. It's not the Lord God Almighty that is the object of worship in particular. But the centrality of chapter 5 and the worship of those that are found in heaven, the worship is of to the Lamb that was slain, one who suffered and died to redeem us unto God. Quite a contrast betwixt the Lord God Almighty, the great eternal Creator, and on the ground of his creatorial power and glory, he was worshipped in chapter 4. Now we come into chapter 5, and the one person who's the object of the worship, the Lamb that was slain. We'll open the chapter and please, let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at our lesson sheet for the explanation we have written there. John declares, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now don't forget, it was in chapter 1, 4 rather, we first saw the vision of the throne. The throne of God was set in heaven, as we know. Now John goes on to declare, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side and sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. Note your lesson and the notes that you have on your sheet on page 11 of your book. And here we have brought before us the mystery of this seventh sealed book. Please let me say, though it was a scroll in the form of that particular time when writing, on the back side as well as both sides of the scroll there was writing, we may raise the question, now what is this book in the right hand of God? Please note the reference we have on our lesson sheet. It was held in God's hand. And from the subsequent chapters, we are sure that it contains his purposes to be fulfilled upon the earth. Can I repeat that again? Now, and I want to make a very clear distinction so that we shall not be mistaken. Please let me emphasize, let me read the words again. It is the book in God's hand, and from subsequent chapters we are sure that it contains, and note the closing phrase, his purposes that are to be fulfilled, and note, upon the earth. Now when we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, we'll find that after God finishes dealing with the earth, there's an eternity to come. There's a complete new creation, a new heaven and a new earth yet to come. But the book has nothing to do with that which is in the eternal future, but which is present relative to the earth. And may I make it a little practical? The very world that you and I are now living in will be the object of what is contained in the purposes of God revealed in this seventh seal book. It has to do with the world, the earth upon which you and I are now living. And we'll find it unfolded as we go further in the book. But look with me in verse 2. And you do note a universal challenge. Please note the extent. A strong angel with a loud voice proclaimed, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? It's a universal challenge, as you will find from the context as we read on. And one may recognize. It brings also, as we read on, let me read on in verse 3 and 4. No man in heaven and in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Note your lesson reference on your page, and we'll comment further upon it. Universal failure to find one worthy to be the executor of God's judgment upon the earth. Beloved, may I make a comparison? Try to. I don't know how many millions and billions and maybe trillions of human beings have lived upon the earth. And how many are living today is an astronomical number, we know. How many yet will be born and live upon the earth? We know not. God alone holds the key to that. But of all humanity, the angel in his challenge notes, and John notes it, there's not a man found worthy to be the executor of God's judgment over the earth. Now let me please remind you, and it will unfold as we go into chapter 6 and on. The book of the Revelation is the book of judgment. Mainly and chiefly, it's the book of judgment. And as we shall see, we find seven seals, we find seven trumpet judgments, we find seven vial judgments before the end of those judgments come. So mainly and chiefly from chapter 6 particularly, all the way to the end of chapter 19, there are a series of judgments poured out upon the earth. Now here's the question in heaven. Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John thus recognizes and acknowledges, and notice as you notice, may I say, as you have the reference in verse 2-3 rather, you find in heaven, earth, and even under the earth. Beloved, there's no question. I'm unable, I'm just incompetent, so is any other person, to be able to comprehend the magnitude of God's universe. It's astonishing what men even now discover relative to the extent and the vastness and the expanse of this universe. And they know there are universes beyond what they are able to find even now. But that great universe, which can be divided as the Word of God does, the heavens of heaven, the heaven of heaven, and the atmospheric heavens that are around us, and then the earth, and then even, if I may suggest, the infernal regions. Remember second chapter of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul wrote of the Lord Jesus being exalted, saying, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth. And one can recognize the universal character of the whole universe of God, heavenly, earthly, yes, heaven, as well as earth, and the infernal regions, which will be the abode eternally of the lost and the doomed. But the challenge goes to the universe. And recognize the vastness of the challenge. And John weeps, isn't there anyone, as you look at verse 4? I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, nor to read thereof. Now let's read on. Please note in verse 5, wonderful words. One of the elders said, John, whom he saw in the vision, saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. Now please note your lesson sheet. We have the consolation of one speaking to John of those that are called an elder. We saw the glory of the elders in chapter 4. We'll see more and more of it as we go down into chapter 5 today. But those elders symbolize and we'll find the evidence of it in our 5th chapter, very definite. They symbolize the redeemed saints. May I give you this thought? We noted last week, relative to the elders in heaven, typifying the translated saints. Now, the connotation of the name elder, even in an earthly sense, means a matured person. And may I give this suggestion? When you and I get the glory, we're going to be much improved. Our spiritual maturity will be improved. Sure. I think of a dear friend that somebody asked me, do you think we'll know everyone when we get to heaven? Will we know each other? Oh, he said, don't think I'm going to be as dumb as I am now, do you? Well, beloved, of course not. But let me give you the suggestion. The thought is implied in the terminology. The description that all the redeemed are seen as 24 elders. A typical, symbolical figure, which representatively comes out of the Old Testament priesthood. When in Israel there are 24 courses of priests in Israel, and they rotated in their course. There were so many priests they couldn't function at the same time. So there was a rotation, and it took 24 courses each year for them to thus fulfill their ministry. And what you've got implied is the completion of the redeemed saints in their entirety in heaven. But what a joy to recognize. It also implies, please let me say. Well, let me give you the thought that I think Einstein said. He made the statement, he didn't believe that the human brain in its capacity today was any more than 0.1%. That's a pretty minimal amount, isn't it? Sometimes I wonder if I've got 0.5%. Now, if that be true, it certainly is absolutely true that the inroad of sin to the human mind and the ability of the human brain has its effect upon the human race. And it's no question of doubt that at the end of the age, we're finding men acquiring knowledge that we never expected that they would. Daniel prophesied that at the end time, knowledge will be increased upon the earth. But may I point out, unfortunately, it's not the knowledge of God. It's human science. It's human knowledge. It's earthly knowledge. For divine knowledge comes from above, and by the Holy Spirit through the Word as we study it. But what a joy, as John was weeping, Oh, John, stop your crying. You don't need to cry. There is somebody that can do it. And he's told, one has prevailed. Now, please note the words again in our chapter. And what a joy to read those words in verse 5. One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold. Take a look, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. Now note your notes on your lesson sheet, please. Now I want you to follow these notes very carefully. They bring before us the consolation the elder gave John, all declaring that the situation was not impossible. He says, there's one who is worthy, but who is he? Now may I emphasize again, look, when you and I are in heaven, when this scene is actually and literally fulfilled, and we shall be there, we'll have every confidence everything's all right. Everything will be done all right. God is on the throne. We're before him. Christ is in the presence and in the midst of that redeemed throng. and the joy of knowing. Today, we wonder what's going to happen next. Sometimes we wonder what we should do. Problems arise, difficulties arise, and the world conditions, and many other forms of testing and trial. But there above in the heavenlies, and we shall be in the presence of God, there will be complete 100% confidence without any doubt ever right. Or maybe you don't doubt. Do you doubt? Well, I think there's more doubting Thomases perhaps than many others sometimes. But what a joy to realize. There'll be the perfect knowledge what's going to take place. Now please note, as you take your note, please, the situation is not impossible. One is worthy, but who is he? He is one with a twofold character. Now will you please note this? First is messianic glory. Now you may note the title. You've got it in verse 5. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now let me raise the question. Why the messianic title of the Lord Jesus? You know, the Lord Jesus has many titles. I received a little tract in the Christmas mail from a friend in the north just this past week or so, on which were written, I think, about 200 names from the Word of God belonging to Christ. In fact, I believe there's even more. But he has many names. But specifically, a messianic name is mentioned here. And rightly so. Please go back in your chapter, please, as you've got in the chapter. And we have noticed it, that the book written on the in your notes, letter 1 under A, what is this book? In God's hand, it contains its purposes to be fulfilled upon the earth. Now, beloved, let me say briefly, we can't go into the detail of it, but we have touched upon this truth in past studies. Perhaps in the Gospel of Matthew particularly, where we were on one occasion. The messianic title of the Lord Jesus is the title that belongs to Israel. He's Israel's Messiah. So they rejected it. And only under the Messiah and his reign will the earth ever be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Only under the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus will Israel be restored to their land, to their nation, and to their God. And to the fulfillment of their ministry that they should have many centuries ago fulfilled. And so the title of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, one recognizes indeed if the title belongs to Christ. Go with me to the reference we have in Genesis chapter 49. I hope it's in on your lesson sheet properly written. I've had to change mine. Chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. Here is a prophecy spoken by Jacob relative to this very title. And in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis, upon Jacob's blessing his children, his sons, as he gathered them together. And in verses 9 and 10, will you please note, reference to Judah, his son Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. May I very carefully and briefly, but I hope thoroughly, suggest the expressions that are given in this verse. They are relative to one who alone will be the King of Israel. And is Jacob saying that royal line of kingship will never depart from the tribe of Judah? Until when? Shiloh come. Now that's a divine name for the Lord, or a messianic name for the Lord Jesus. Shiloh. Shiloh. A derivation of what you often hear the Jews say. Shalom. 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 Peace. 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 Well, they don't have much yet, do they? But one can recognize, look, Israel doesn't have any king but the one that's in heaven. And Israel will accept the false Messiah, of which we shall see, God willing, later on. But the Lord Jesus is the Lion. But go further, as you know, the lesson sheet, please. He has been victor over all foes, irresistible in conquering power. We won't turn to Psalm 18, but it is a reference, a prophetic reference, to his power to overcome his foes. And may I be reminded, when you take that 18th Psalm, and if you refer to it and read it through, you will find an expression that is most unusual, but it describes the condition of the earth. When it says, when he comes from heaven, darkness will be under his feet. And he treads down all his foes. My beloved, please let me say, I wonder if you remember Haile Selassie claimed himself to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He seemed to have the false assumption that he was a descendant of Solomon by the Queen of Sheba, who came from Ethiopia. He wasn't the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, he hasn't conquered. He's been conquered and he's dead. There's only one person who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that is the Lord Jesus. Here he is. And Psalm 18 touches upon the victory that he will manifest in destroying his foes. Please let me say lovingly, and I say it sadly, the Lord Jesus has many enemies on the earth. He has many enemies upon the earth. He made it clear to his disciples in John 15 just before he went to Calvary. The world hated me, and it shall hate you. And he has many enemies today. But all the enemies, and I often wonder how soon he will come. And when you think of the violence and the corruption and the immorality and all that pervades and increasingly continues, it makes one wonder how long, Lord, can you bear with it? But when he comes, now let me give you this thought. We may come across it again in our study indefinitely. When the Lord is finished with all the enemies on the earth, he will not have one enemy left. And if you remember our study in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, 31 through 46, the judgment of the living nations separates the nations, the godly from the ungodly, the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. Beloved, let me please state lovingly, sadly, the earth is due for a great separation. And when you think of the violence and all that pertains to what is happening on the earth, the reckoning day is coming. And all one can recognize as the Lion of the tribe of... Did you notice in the reading of the prophecy in Genesis? The lion goes after the prey. The lion devours. The lion couches. My beloved, it's a sad commentary as well as a contrast betwixt its first coming to the earth and its second. His first coming, we can say he came as a lamb led to the slaughter. His second coming, he comes as a lion to slaughter his enemy. You know, I'm glad I'm not an enemy of the Lord. Thank God I'm one of his children. And there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But then note the second reference to his title. It also refers to him as the root of David. And this is a divine title. It expresses and reveals his deity. He's not only David's Lord, but he's David's, and David's son. He's not only David's son, but he's David's Lord. You got the reference. Look in chapter 22 of Matthew. Let us go there. The Lord Jesus was questioning his enemies, following day questioning him. And in chapter 22, will you please note the words? We go down to verse 41. Every question that they had asked, whether the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he put them to silence. And in verse 41 of chapter 22 of Matthew, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say, "Well, he's the son of David." They knew their Old Testament teaching, that he was to come through the root of David. Then he said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." A quotation from Psalm 110. Yes, he's David's son. But he's David's greater Lord, which goes back to his pre-existence and the full proof, one of the full proofs of his deity, the root of it. Look at chapter 22 in Revelation. The last chapter, please. I want you to notice something very special in chapter 22. I think it's verse 16. Yes, verse 16. Will you note something? There are three names the Lord Jesus mentions himself in verse 16 at the close of the book. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bride and morning star." Now may I point out to you, there are three titles there. I'm Jesus. At the end of the Bible, at the end of this great book of judgment, revealing what is yet to come upon the earth, the Lord Jesus presents himself as it were to the world. "My name is Jesus." Do you remember the first time in Matthew's Gospel his name is mentioned? As Joseph was told, "Thou shalt call his name" what? Jesus. Matthew 1:21. "For he shall save his people from their sins." And I give you the thought. To the world at large. Even at the end of the book of Revelation and the end of the Bible in its writing. He says, "I'm Jesus, willing to save any sinner who come to me. I'm the Savior. The Savior of the world." And then he speaks himself next in relation to Israel. "I'm the root, the offspring of Israel." Israel's only hope is the coming again of their Messiah. And then last of all, he speaks of himself as the morning star. And he's that for the church, which before the dawn comes, appears in the darkness of the sky just before the day dawns. And for you and for me, what a joy to know he's the morning star. We saw that in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, that he's the morning star. And so what joy to recognize the character and the titles of our Lord. Now please note something as we go to the end of that section on your page, your lesson sheet, under the divine glory of the Lord. Right at the end, the last phrase, "Thus he is God's executor of judgment." Now go back to John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 22. Chapter 5 in the Gospel of John and verse 22. Some very solemn truths are found in this fifth chapter of John. The Lord Jesus speaking, and especially to the Jews of his day who opposed him. And they were seeking to kill him. And he reveals himself as being equal with the Father. But will you please note these words in verse 22 only? "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now, in connection with our chapter in the Revelation, who is worthy? Who is the worthy one who can execute the judgments of God upon the earth? And the Lord Jesus, we find, is the only one. And here you find his own contribution to that fact in John chapter 5. "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Paul, speaking to the Athenians in the Areopagus, in chapter 17 of the book of the Acts, told those Athenian wise men, though they supposed themselves to be, though they knew not God, that God has appointed a day by in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. You have in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writing to his son Timothy that when that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, he is the judge. And one can recognize when he comes at his second appearing, he's not coming to be a savior. He's coming to be the judge of the earth. It's a solemn thing to realize. I remember reading an account where a certain man was brought before the judge for a minor violation that he was guilty of the offense. But he recognized the judge who sat on the bench before him. And when he was thus brought to be sentenced, he reminded the judge. He said, "Judge, you befriended me one time," and he mentioned the incident, how the judge had befriended him on a certain occasion. And he thought he would plead for mercy. But the judge looked at him, he said, "Man," he said, "I was your friend then, but," he said, "right now," he said, "I've got to be your judge. I'm your judge. Today the Savior wants to be the Savior for the world. And he is that. But when the day comes and the Savior has been rejected and he comes back to the earth, he's not coming to save the world. He has to come to judge it. And judgment has been committed under the Son." Well, let's go on in our chapter of Revelation then. Let's further see something. As we go to verse 8. And we find, or verse 6 rather, John is told to behold the lion. And then paradoxically, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent forth into all the earth." Take a look at your lesson sheet, please, and we refer to the truth that we find within the chapter. Here we find in the verse, what a paradoxical sight. Instead of a lion, a lamb. It is a paradox, isn't it? Ah, but it's the same person, though. And in the Greek text, it's written in the diminutive, literally, it means a little lamb. Many, I think some of the great artists of past centuries, one or two of them, have tried to paint pictures of the adoration of the lamb. But literally, John sees, instead of a lion, one whom is called a lamb. Now, this is the first occasion, let me please add this. I don't think I have it on my notes, but it's the first occasion in the book of the Revelation you have this title, Lamb. But may I also remind you, if you go through the book of the Revelation, you'll find the title repeated 28 times. Predominantly, in the book of the Revelation, the book of the end, the book of judgment, as well as that which continues on into eternity, the Lord Jesus is titled the Lamb. Now you may ask the reason why. Well, it unfolds itself in the chapter. But one can recognize, God delights to make it known that the one who suffered and was abused and rejected and despised and forsaken and crucified by the world, the world drove him out. I'm going to exalt him. God delights to use it. And may I also add, you and I who are saved, I think one of the dearest titles to our hearts of the Lord Jesus is this one. The Lamb that was slain. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And oh, what a joy to recognize. God brings honor and will bring glory to the one who suffered the most and who was despised. Reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Oh, how in that day Israel, when restored, will confess. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And yet Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes were healed. And may I say, incidentally, that healing in Isaiah 53 is spiritual. It's the healing of the soul, not the healing of the body. Don't forget that. And when Peter reminds us of it in his epistle, by his stripes we are healed. Peter's not talking about your body. He's talking about your soul. And thank God my soul's healed. Mother often used to, when we asked my mother when she was in her latter years, "Mother, how are you feeling today?" "Fine," she said, "except my body." Well, I think that's quite often true of all of us. The soul, thank you. We can sing the old hymn, "It's well with my soul. It's well with my soul." But oh, what it will be in that day when the Lord Jesus comes in his glory. And will it be the Lamb that will be exalted? The suffering Lamb. Now note particularly in our notes, quickly, from our verse, note his position. Note the position of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, in verse 6, as you have it in the Word. He's in the midst of the throne. He's in the midst of the elders. He's in the midst of the living creatures. The centrality and the prominence of heaven's glory. Please let me say this. I don't know whether you've ever wondered who'll be the greatest person in heaven. Remember one time in the life of the Lord Jesus, the disciples began fighting amongst themselves who'd be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus had to strain them out. Listen, we can have no thoughts of personal greatness when we get to heaven. We will not. There's only one person worth talking about. And given the greatness and the centrality of heaven's glory. Now let me also say this. I say it kindly. 'Tis blessedly true, and even our loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, we long to see them. We do expect to see them when we reach there. But may I say again, it'll be the Lord Jesus that'll be the attraction. The center of heaven's glory. The center of heaven's glory. We'll see that as we go on, please. And note this too. He's not only the centrality and the prominence of heaven's glory in his position, but in his characteristic. You have him at the end, in the middle of the verse, as he stands there in the central of heaven's glory, having seven horns. Now please note, you've got it on your lesson sheet. They are symbolic of power. And seven, as we have noted already, symbolically in the scriptures, is the number of perfection and completeness. It has its numerical value spiritually is worth noting. We know the seven letters to the seven churches. We shall see seven seals. We shall see seven trumpet judgments, seven vial judgments. And you have it in the Old Testament. There were seven seats of Jehovah in Israel. Seven is the indicative number of completeness, perfection. And as the Lord Jesus is seen, seven horns, the horn is symbolic of power. Now we're going to see in chapter 13, you may read it in Daniel chapter 7, that at the end of the age, a person will rise and he's called a horn. The horn, wherever you read it in the Old Testament, was symbolic of power and authority. And our Lord Jesus here is symbolized as having seven horns, the symbol of his perfect power. And then seven eyes. So it follows. The symbol of his perfect intelligence. Seven eyes, the symbol of his perfect intelligence. Boy, I could use seven eyes right now. I'm deaf in one and blind in the other. But the realization that the Lord Jesus will have spiritual perfect spiritual intelligence. Thank God. He knows everything. I'm glad he knows all about me. In fact, he knows more about me than I know myself. And I think he knows more about me than my wife does. And I think she knows more about me than I do, too. But the joy of recognizing, relative to the whole need of the earth. Does not the earth need a person who is spiritual intelligence, an intelligence that is omniscient, to understand its need and its remedy? Thank God he has seven eyes, thus symbolizing his perfect intelligence. And then you have the seven spirits of God mentioned. We found them in chapter 1. And we found them before. We shall see them again. But they're not seven different Holy Spirits. Please, again, it's a description of the perfection of the Holy Spirit's person. And what we have on our lesson sheet is it's the symbol of perfect cooperation with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will be in perfect harmony with the judgments that are to come upon the earth. Now may I make a reference to the Holy Spirit before we go further. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the chief agent of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. And may I be reminded with you, in contrast to the life of the Lord Jesus, a life of only about 30 or 33 years, and then he went back to heaven. How long has the Holy Spirit been on the earth? Since Pentecost. Seeking to convince men of sin, righteousness and judgment and bring them to Christ. Seeking to teach the saints of God the things of God through the Word. And for all these centuries he's been upon the earth. And I'm completely aware that he'd be in perfect cooperation and agreement with the judgments that must fall. I've often thought, if I may give this suggestion, one may recognize that the Holy Spirit is, and he's taught in the Word, he's a restraining power. He is a restraining influence. And I sometimes wonder when we see sin, lawlessness, rising, increasingly so today. I sometimes wonder if the Spirit of God is just lifting off his restraint until the moment comes when Christ comes for his bride, for his church, and takes her out of the world. And I have no doubt at all but what the Holy Spirit is in complete, perfect agreement with the Lord Jesus to bring these judgments upon the earth. Yes, Lord, it's time. The end of the book in Revelation 22:17, we read the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit of God in harmony with the purposes and with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And so should the church be which is his bride. But then let's close with the reference that we have at the end. The reason for his supremacy. And you've got it right in the middle of the verse. Note. There in the midst of the elders stood a lamb what? As it had been slain. Literally meaning, I believe, as if he had been freshly slain. The ground, the basis of his supremacy, of his power, his authority to be the judge and the executor of all of God's divine retribution upon the sin-cursed earth. He was slain. His death upon Calvary makes him the worthy one. God willing, next week we'll see that even more fully when we come into the song that we shall sing in that day. But oh, what a joy to realize. Please let me say, what a joy to realize we'll be in perfect understanding when we're in heaven with God's purposes. Today we say, oh, I wonder what he's going to do. When we get to heaven, we're going to see what he's going to do. And we're going to look down from heaven on what he does. Aren't you glad you're going to be up in heaven looking down instead of on the earth looking up and seeing all these things happen? Praise God. You know, if I wasn't saved, I think I'd get saved right now. For it certainly is a worthy reason to be saved, is it not? From justice. Let me quote the words of Jesus in John 5:24. He that verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is passed from death unto life. Shall we pray? Beloved and blessed Father, what joy it gives us, we who are under the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, to recognize on the authority and by the authority of thy holy word, we are not only saved, we are safe. Well did the Lord say to the children of Israel back in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Yes, there was no passing into the homes of the Israelites when the blood was upon the door. We bless thee, Lord Jesus, we're not only secured by the blood of Jesus, but we are assured by thy promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. For there is therefore now no judgment of them who are in Christ Jesus. We bless thee for it. And Father, may the thoughts of this heavenly scene be retained in our hearts and in our minds today to comfort, to bless, to encourage, and bring us back again, God willing, next week in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.